study this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you today. We thank you, Father, for once again your goodness to us as we reflect back on this past week and how you have provided for us. Father, we're thankful that not only do you care for us here while we're on earth, but Father, we're thankful that you cared for us so much, that you love us so much, that you sent your only Son to die on the cross for us. We're thankful, Father, that despite our own wickedness and Father, knowing each knowing our own hearts, Father, we're amazed that you saved us. But Father, we are thankful for that. We do pray, Father, as just one of the motivations that as a result of your love for us, that we would be motivated to share the gospel with others around us. Father, I pray that you would take our study today, that you would speak to us through it, that Father, we'd have a better sense of how we ought to present the gospel, and Father, may we leave from this place and do so. We do love you, and again, we thank you. We ask your blessings now upon our time together, not just this study, but Father, as we spend the morning and our time of fellowship together. We pray all these things in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're still in evangelism. We have a couple weeks to go this week, next week, and the following week. After that, we'll get into church membership and then a fun topic called church discipline. That's always everyone's favorite. And then discipleship in the church and church leadership. So we will be covering these, as I've said before, that this is kind of the practical side of the study. The first 5 weeks were more, I would say, doctrinal and theology. So we're in evangelism, kind of in the middle of the study. I think today we're doing chapter 4 in the book. There's a total of 6 chapters for this topic. There's 3 on this, how should we evangelize? And so today is the second one, and I was able to coerce Rick into teaching next Sunday, so I believe he will be teaching the third and final on how we should be evangelizing, and we're going to see in a second that topic is going to be making sure that we're using the Bible for evangelism. That's a central part of how we evangelize. And then the final week, 2 weeks from now, we'll be talking about what does the church have to do with evangelism? What's our responsibility as a corporate body in evangelism? So we'll be studying what individually our responsibility is, and then at the end, what's the church as a whole's responsibility. I'm going to start with a question. And I found what I think are 2 cute pictures to kind of say this is probably the spectrums that we are on when it comes to evangelism. And the question I would ask is, which one is you? So you see a girl in the lower right that's full of excitement, and you see a boy on the left who's kind of covering his head with his jacket because he's either afraid or too shy. So the question is, what kind of response does the idea of evangelism typically provoke in you? Is it one of fear? Is it one of, boy, I don't want to go talk to somebody, I'm afraid what they may think, I'm not good at this? Or is it one of excitement? And I will stop there and just see if anyone has any honest responses. Yes, Michael. Wow. Yeah. 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 Sure. Sure. Good. Good. Any other comments? My sense is we would like to be this. And probably on the inside we're, you know, thrilled and excited about people coming to know Christ. But externally we're probably more like this. It's not, for the most part, I think, our nature to be bold about telling people about Jesus Christ. And we've talked about, you know, is it fear? Is it fear of man? Is it afraid that you're not going to know what to say? But my sense is most of us probably fall in this category here of somebody that just is not sure. And, but yet again, I think on the inside, we feel this way, meaning it would be great if people came to know Christ. So the question is, how do we get from here to here? Right? Meaning that our personality is such, or our desire is so much to see people saved, that we're excited about the opportunities. And as a result of that, we're out there sharing the gospel more frequently. So. I mentioned that, this how should we evangelize is broken into three parts. We talked last time we were together, 2 weeks ago, about how it needs to be done honestly and urgently. We need to make sure that we're presenting the true gospel, not this kind of fluffy stuff that's out there, not a health and prosperity type gospel, but the true gospel. We also need to make sure that there's an urgency to it, that we don't know when people's last day on earth is. We don't know our last day on earth. This week is going to be, we need to present it joyfully and prayerfully. And then finally, the last week is using the Bible and provoking self-reflection. So my sense is we understand this part prayerfully. The question is, what about this part joyfully? So we're gonna go through that. And we're gonna start by looking at Luke chapter 2. So if you would take your Bibles, I will also have it here on the screen. It's a passage that we typically read around Christmas time. But this is going to be kind of the main passage for should we or how we should be presenting the gospel joyfully. And we're going to see that this mainly is coming from verse 10 of this section. But we're going to read chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." And we have some very simple warm-up questions for you. The first one is coming from verse 9. It says, "Who or what appeared to the shepherds?" Who or what appeared to the shepherds? Angels, right? We know it says there that an angel appeared, angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. So we know that an angel appeared to them. And the question then is, well, how did the shepherds respond to this? When they first recognized and realized that an angel was appearing to them, what was their initial response? Fear. It was fear. And why would that be? Why would they be afraid of an angel appearing to them. That's right. That's right. So, and whenever angels oftentimes appeared, did they oftentimes come bringing good news, or did they oftentimes come sharing maybe judgment that was coming? A little bit of both, but oftentimes it was judgment. And you're right. They, I think, recognized themselves being sinful creatures and being in the presence of the glory of the Lord, and all of a sudden they're afraid, right? We each know our own hearts. They knew their own hearts. And therefore, an angel appears, and it says again that the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were all of a sudden filled with fear. That's right. All of a sudden they recognized that they were naked, and they just had this fear about them, because they knew already that they had sinned, and they knew that God was perfect and God was holy. So what did the angel tell the shepherds? To what? To not be what? Afraid. And what did the angel, what did he say that he was bringing to them? Good tidings, great joy, good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. Then the question is, what is this good tidings? What is this good news that he was bringing, that he was sharing? What was the good news? The birth of the Savior of the world, right? Whom God sent into the world to rescue men and women, people, mankind, from sin. So the angel appears, the glory of the Lord shone around them, they immediately were filled with fear. And the angel says, no, don't be afraid. What I've come to give you is good news. And that good news is that the Messiah is being born. In the book, it says, the angel's announcement of Jesus' birth vividly demonstrates that the gospel, which means good news, is a joyful message. Condemned sinners can be at peace with God through the Savior whom he has sent. It is a joyful message. Again, quoting, says, I bring you good news of a great joy. So let's talk now. This was the announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ, and this is an angel speaking, saying that, rejoice, be of great joy. The Savior of the world is being born. How does that translate into us? We have the exact same message, right? Even though it was 2,000 years ago, the Savior of the world was born, right? And he came for one purpose, and that was to redeem mankind. And I think as we look at this, and we think about evangelism, the question I would ask, and I think when I first read this, I kind of struggled a little bit about, okay, are we just again kind of be, is it just happiness, you know, and all this stuff, and I know reading Mark Dever's stuff, that's not going to be the direction, but when you originally think about anything, okay, joyful, we have to be upbeat, we have to be happy kind of people. But ultimately, I think what Mark Devers is saying, and the study is saying, is yes, we preach that mankind is lost, right? That we're all condemned to go to hell just based on our inability to live a perfect life, which is easy to see. And we need to make sure we share that, but let's bring joyful news. let's celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ is fully man and fully God, and he came from heaven, and he lived here, and he provided the solution, right? Yes, Rick. Yep. Right. Correct. And that's what I was thinking even as you were saying that. I mean, you know, we have the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, dwelling inside of us. And we should have all comfort, right? And all confidence that he is with us. But yet we still can easily shrink back. Yep. And not that this message goes there, but I will add to it, or this study. I do think we of all people ought to be joyful people. But yet oftentimes you look at Christianity and you look at individuals and they don't come across as being very joyful people. And if you think about it, overall, we have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no reason why we shouldn't be rejoicing. And we have hope. No matter what our situation is, no matter what our circumstance is, we have hope. Because Jesus Christ has died for us and we trust and believe in him for our salvation. And as a result, we naturally should be joyful people. And as we come to present the gospel, again, we're going to find out, you know, we have to make sure, and we learned this the first week, that we need to make sure that we're presenting an authentic picture of the gospel. Be it let's do so in a way of being joyful because there's a solution. There is an answer. God solved the problem of us being sinful people and him being perfect and righteous and without any sin. And you've all seen that picture before, whether it's in a track or whatever. You see God and you see man, you see this big gulf, and what do you see going across? The cross, right? And that's what we need to be rejoicing in. And we need to be joyful and present to them, hey, you're lost, but listen, there is a solution. God loved you so much that he gave of his son. So the question is, whenever we evangelize, are we doing so joyfully? And the next question is, what are some ways that we can do so? Any thoughts or items that you've observed? Yep. That's right. That is right. Yeah, what a motivation to go share the gospel with other people is reflecting on your own salvation. Again, each one of us recognizing how lost we were. And if it wasn't for him saving us, we would be like the rest of the world out there that think they're going to heaven while they're going to hell. So very good. Yes, Rick. Right. Yeah, we become somewhat scarred, don't we? Meaning we share the gospel and it's either slammed back, it's rejected, it maybe causes relationships to seem disjointed or out of place. And then I think it is easy to kind of just, well, I don't know that we've lost excitement for our own salvation. It's just we've lost that zeal, right? To present the gospel. Yes, Mike. Right. Yep. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah. I do think as we see people come to know Christ, it does create an excitement. But you're right. It's not a constant thing where you're seeing people get saved. Yeah. As you were talking, Mike, I was thinking in my head, so what about, let's say, the Apostle Paul? But yet you saw great numbers of people coming to know Christ. And they were living in a time in which accepting Christ meant that they were going to receive persecution. And I'm sure in many ways that probably even furthered the excitement to see people understanding that, yes, this is the true God, that this is the true Messiah, and people are willing to lay down their lives because of that, and I'm sure it probably emboldens them in a strange way. And we live in a pretty comfortable society, and people are just going to say, you know what, no, that's all right, you know, and they're going to put their hands up, and it's, you know, we're not being persecuted for it. So in a strange way, I think sometimes we can get lazy and relaxed. And even in some ways calloused toward sharing the gospel with other people. Good. Good discussion. Any other thoughts? Yes. Mm-hmm. Yep. Mm-hmm. your circle of influence is kind of, yep. Yep. Mm-hmm. Right. I am still amazed that you look at the multitude, and I'm sure it's God working, and this is the beginning of His church. But you look at the zeal and the excitement that existed in a time in which if you said you were a Christian, you were going to very likely could be slaughtered. But yet there was so much activity going on. And we now live in a day in which you can go stand on the street corner. I mean, there's certain restrictions maybe in the workplace. But you're not going to be put in jail. You're not going to be killed for your faith. But yet I think that zeal and excitement has waned. I mean, it doesn't compare. Now again, maybe it goes back to God starting His church. And we know that God is involved, right? And He's changing hearts, but some ways, what a neat time that had to be to live in. Fearful time, but also neat, just to see people trusting in God to the point where they're willing to lay down their life. And we know that that's what it says in the Bible, right? It doesn't say that if we become saved that everything's just going to be perfect and life's going to be great, but that we're going to receive great persecution. And I don't know that that exists much here. I mean, yes, we have friends or family that don't want to talk to us, or they change the topic and don't want to talk about that topic. But we really don't know what persecution is like. And you'd think as a result of that, there would even be more presentation of the gospel, but I think it's the other way. A quote by R.C. Sproul. He says, remember that bearing witness to Christ is not an option. So that's point one. It's not an option for the Christian. Point two, and it must be verbal by its very nature. So yes, we do live out our faith, but also we need to proclaim with our lips who Jesus Christ is. And third, the communication of the gospel to an unbeliever is the joyful participation by the Christian in what God is doing in the world. And may we think about that. May we reflect upon that. May we receive our joy by the fact that it's God working through us and that God is changing lives. And as said many times, I think Betty has said it, others have said it, I think you have said it, Vicky. We don't always see that, meaning we may be the ones who's presenting the gospel or maybe the ones watering it, and we don't see it come to fruition. We don't see them coming to Christ. But as we're presenting the gospel, maybe may we be reflecting on the fact that this is God working through us, and hopefully it brings about salvation. We don't know, but may we just trust in Him, that He knows. And may we do so in a way in which, because of that, we have joy. May we not be doom and gloom. Yes, there is doom and gloom, meaning people are going to be destined to hell, but there's an answer. May we be joyful and rejoice in the fact that God did send His Son. So we got the need to do so joyfully down. We got that figured out. The next part is we need to do so prayerfully. And we're going to read from Romans chapter 9. And really all we're going to mainly focus on chapter 10 verse 1. But we're going to read Romans 9:30 through 10:1. So either have your Bibles there, or you could follow along on the screen. Romans 9:30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. So we know that Paul is praying for the Jews, for the Israelites, recognizing that the Gentiles are being saved, and they're being saved because they believe and trust and have faith for their salvation, and it's not being based on the law and not being based on works. And he sees his fellow Israelites that are not trusting in Jesus Christ and are trying to live out their faith, and we could easily say fellow Catholics in this region. It's amazing, you get two or three of you Catholics together. It's always former Catholics together. It's always amazing. There is such a burden for the Catholic Church, and that they're being taught such a lie. And many times that's family members. In some ways we could say those that are former Catholics, and this is all of us, but I think again, I see such passion in you all's cases. You're the Pauls, and the Catholic Church is the Israelites. And what are they trying to do? They're trying to work their way to heaven. And what does Paul say in chapter 10, verse 1? My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they must, that they may be saved. Each one of us have people around us that are working their way, trying to work their way to heaven. And they're going to hear someday, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. So Paul, the great evangelist, what is he doing about this? First question there. What does Paul do for them? He prays. He prays. Who is it that's going to change their hearts? Is it our words? Can we be winsome enough that we can change someone's heart without God being part of the process? No. We can be as winsome as anyone ever existed on earth, but if God does not bring about a change in their lives, it's going to be, you know, this blank stare. And we talk about, you know, do we have boldness to go out and proclaim the gospel? And we ought to, and we need to, and we need to pray for that. But we need to be praying for our people around us. And I recognize that sometimes that praying, you know, just, we don't see any response, we don't see any response. We kind of get tired, we kind of get worn out. We talked about, you know, this zeal and excitement. Maybe this is the same case in praying. And maybe in our minds we think, well, God's never going to save this person. And therefore, we give up praying for them. So the question is, do we pray for those around us that are lost? Or do we in our minds think they'll never get saved? Are there people that you pray for regularly for their salvation? And are you persistent in it? Yes? Yeah. We're all that way. Amen. Yeah. Yep, that's right. That's right. I think it's all our nature to kind of maybe in our minds assume who we think can be saved and who can never be saved. I think that's why we have Saul, Paul conversion. And if there's anyone you'd think never was going to come to know Christ, it was Saul. I'm sure the people at that time, you know, read the story of his conversion. And we all have people that I think in our minds we think, yeah, they may be receptive. Sometimes that relates to people that are good people. And others we look at and say, boy, the, yeah. And it's very easy to fall into that trap. But again, we know it's God who changed the heart. And we have listed there Ephesians 2, 1 through verse 6. And let's read through it. Because I think we'd all agree that it is God. You know this passage, I'm sure. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following Satan, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. All of us can relate to that, right? No matter what age we were saved, no matter what our circumstances were, we could all read that and say, yep, that's me. But what's it say, first two words? But God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Should be a T there. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But God. I'm sure each one of us, knowing our own hearts, would say that we were wicked people, right? I mean, that is our nature. But yet, God transformed us. God changed us. God allowed us to understand the gospel message. I've shared many, many a times that I look at my own family, that I was one of five kids, we were raised by the same parents, we went to the same church, we heard the same message each and every Sunday. But yet, of the five, I'm the only one to receive Christ as my Savior. Doesn't mean that I am smarter than them. Doesn't mean that I was more spiritually in tune, meaning that I just, you know, had a greater knowledge of the Bible, and it was God. Why he saved me and not my brothers or my sister, I have no clue. But he did. And I'm sure that there was someone or people praying for me. And it's not though our prayers change God's mind, but we are called to pray for those that do not know Christ. The question is, how has prayer impacted our evangelism? Vicki, you say that you pray for many of folks. Mm-hmm. Yep. Mm. Wow. I'm sure each one of us has a heart for the unsaved, has a heart for the lost. And I think as a result, each one of us needs to be burdened to be praying, whether that's specific individuals or whether that's groups of people. And I think, you know, even our own prayer time at home, it oftentimes revolves around ourselves, or it oftentimes revolves around people that we know that are in need. And I say ourselves, meaning that we would live out our faith, that we would strive to become more like Christ, that we would display the fruits of the Spirit. And oftentimes praying for those that are hurt and those that are sick, or those that have had, you know, hurricane come through and trash everything that they own. But I'm challenged with how often are we praying, and I would say specifically for individuals to come to know Christ. Pam has family, I have family, we have friends that do not know Jesus Christ. And the question is, are we praying for them? Consistently praying for them, each and every day. Allowing God, who is rich in mercy, ultimately change them, to bring about salvation in their life. And it's very easy to get kind of hung up and lost in this world and forget to start doing this. And a day in which we don't pray turns into a week in which we're not praying for this, and turns into a month in which we're not praying for this. Yes, Ben. Right. Yep. You're right.
You're right. I'd often say that it's easier to witness to a total stranger than it is your brother or sister or mother or father or whoever.
That's neat.
Yeah.
Yeah, if you also think about it, when we are weak, he is strong, right? Meaning that he ultimately, whenever we're relying upon him, is when we see him work most oftentimes. It's whenever we have in our mind, okay, please don't be this because I don't want to deal with this. All of a sudden, he comes along and he works through that. And then all of a sudden we say, you know what? There's a dependence upon him. There's him recognizing, receiving the glory, as opposed to, you know, it being about us doing the work. So how can we as a church, and maybe we already do this, but how can we as a church be praying for the lost? And I know through Wednesday evening prayer time, there's many that are salvation requests. But as a church, I mean, have you seen other churches that have done this well, and what have they done well in praying for the lost as a church body? Has anyone seen this where it's been very effective? No? I mean, I'm still kind of blown away, and again, you know, I'm a huge Spurgeon fan, but blown away about the story about the boiler room and hearing that there were, I think, 600 to 800 people in a room just praying for the work of God to occur during the service. And I've seen sometimes, and I've been part of at times, but it seems to wane and stop, in which even before the service is starting, you'd get several men or several individuals together and just praying for the Holy Spirit to be moving amongst the people, and that the words would not fall on deaf ears. And I think so often we can go about ministering, but we can go about our Christian life and do it in our own strength. And how God is pleased, I think, whenever we're depending upon him and praying to him. I'll give you a quote by Sinclair Ferguson, and then we'll close. And this is interesting. Read through it, and then I'll read it. But it says, we best defend the Lord's glory by speaking first to him about unbelieving men, rather than speaking first about him to unbelieving men. And it goes back to supporting this, that we need to be in prayer for those that do not know Christ. And we need to be prepared, or in prayer, that God would prepare their hearts for them to be receptive to receive what we are telling them and sharing with them. And there's sometimes whenever we don't necessarily have that opportunity because it just comes up in conversation. But even in our minds, we could be praying, God, just give me the words, right? God, you know, apparently there's somebody here that's asking questions. Just use whatever I'm about to say and use it to change their hearts. But ultimately, we need to be about prayer and asking God to change the hearts of those around us. Any questions? Okay, let's pray as I'm again running late. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time of study this morning. May we, Father, just be challenged as we've studied over the past several weeks and continue over the next two to be about evangelism. May we have boldness to share and proclaim who Jesus Christ is. May how we live our life align with that faith. Father, may we do so in a way that is joyful, in the sense that we are providing that great news of great joy, and that is the gospel, that the Savior did come to this world and did ultimately lay down his life for each of us. And Father, may we be in much prayer. May we lift up those that do not know Christ. And Father, we will just allow you to work in each of their hearts. We do love you. We ask your blessings now upon the rest of our time this morning. We do pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.